So turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Our study resumes at verse 8. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Just to set this up really briefly, you'll recall that the Israelites have traveled from the wilderness of Sin into the wilderness of Sinai, and they've come to a place called Rephidim. And yet another test of the Israelites' trust and reliance upon the Lord, when they arrived at Rephidim, there was no water, as they normally did. And instead of trusting that the Lord knew best, instead of trusting in the Lord's providence, as He had proved time and time again, He is more than capable of taking care of them if they'll only trust Him. But instead of doing that, what did they do? Well, they complained. They began to mumble against not only Moses, but by extension, the Lord Himself. And they insisted that Moses had brought them out of Egypt and into the desert to kill them and their livestock with thirst. Now again, Moses' disposition is really no different than what we've seen before, only this time it seems as though they were threatening to kill him. They had become very fed up with everything they had witnessed up to this point. They weren't learning a thing as far as God's providence goes and His loving care of them. But Moses, again fearing for his life, cried out to the Lord asking, "What shall I do to this people?" And how did the Lord respond? Well, He instructed Moses to take some of the elders of Israel, and using the staff with which He had struck the Nile, he was to strike the rock at Horeb, where the Lord promised to meet him. Moses did so, and true to form, the Lord provided water for the people and for the flocks. But this wasn't the only test the Lord had for the Israelites at Rephidim. If we pick up at verse 8, you'll see what I mean. Moses writes, "Then," that means sometime thereafter, "Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim." Now stop there. Who was Amalek exactly, and why did he choose to attack Israel? Well, first things first, as you can tell from the name Amalek, Amalek was the founder and the chief of a tribe known as the Amalekites. The Amalekites, or as we most commonly refer to them, the Amalekites. Depends on where you put the emphasis and on which syllable, right? It's okay. It's okay to laugh. According to Genesis 36:16, and this is very important, so you might want to jot this down in your notes, but according to Genesis 36:16, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Dun, dun, dun. Now, why is that important? Well, as you know, Esau originally settled the land of Edom. And if you're wondering where the land of Edom is situated, look on your maps, and it's south of Jordan. In fact, it includes the southern part of Jordan and parts of Saudi Arabia, what we now know as Saudi Arabia. During the days of the Exodus, it was not uncommon for the Amalekites and other tribes to travel all over the Sinai Peninsula. There's a reason why we read about the Exodus and Moses is carrying the Israelites through the wilderness. The land of Sinai, this whole Sinai Peninsula, was just wide open. In fact, no one really owned it. It was the Badlands, if you will. But in certain places, there were a lot of good grazing spots. And so the nomadic tribes, the Amalekites being among them, would often foray west, even as far as Egypt. And they would take their flocks hither and yon, and they would find grazing land for them along the way. Again, land ownership was really not too familiar a concept to people like the Edomites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, and so on and so forth. They were much like Native Americans in that regard. They didn't really consider the land something to be owned. They considered the land something to be stewarded, something to be used as one chose to use it. And as you can imagine, this causes all kinds of problems, even in this country. You know, what we have by way of so-called Indian lands is one tribe fighting another tribe for dominance, and it goes on and on. If you look at a map, I believe it was Dinesh D'Souza who created this kind of moving map that shows across the United States which Indian tribes owned which parcels of land, and it's really fascinating to watch and see just how often ownership, so to speak, changed. I say that because it's important, especially for you younger people who are not really being told the truth when it comes to history. It's important that you understand exactly what's going on, even in this country, because once, like Mount Rushmore, right? There's a particular tribe who insists that Mount Rushmore is on their land. Well, at what point was it their land? It was their land for a little while, but then they were conquered, and then that tribe was conquered, and then another tribe was conquered, and then, oh, by the way, that people who are complaining today moved back in, and so on and so forth. Well, they were ultimately conquered by the settlers in this new land called America, right? I've told you that before, under the guise of this dominion that, you know, this westward expansion that the settlers here claim to have as a divine right from God. We went through under what's called manifest destiny, and we took all the land for ourselves. Well, you know, if you want it back, fight for it. Defeat the people who are on the land. That's kind of how things like that go. But to prevent things like that, we are a nation of laws, and we've established certain parameters that declare in writing and codified form, this land belongs to fill in the blank. It's a concept, again, that's foreign to the Edomites, to the Amalekites. They just kind of free range all over the place. And so when they come to Rephidim, well, that's not true. I'll explain why that's not true. In the case of the Israelites camping at Rephidim, they saw the Israelites as interlopers. They saw the Israelites as a large band of unwanted people encroaching on the best pasture land that they had intended to graze their own flocks on. And so you can imagine in their minds, they're wanting to fight to get these people off of this land by any means necessary, by any means possible. And so you've got these descendants of Esau. You've also got, by the way, descendants of Ishmael, who also lay claim to being able to free range throughout this land. But all of them saw the Israelites, who made the claim, rightfully so, that God had given them this land, the land they were traveling to, and the means to traverse the land in between, and they were truly on a divine mission. And so you can see where the clash begins to take form. Again, remember who Esau was. He was the grandson of who? Who was Esau's? Let me put it in simpler terms. Who was Esau's brother? Jacob. Jacob. And who would Jacob ultimately become? Israel. And what kind of relationship did the sons of Esau and the sons of Jacob have? It was tenuous, wasn't it? It was not very good. Now, we do read in Genesis 33 that Jacob and Esau parted ways somewhat amicably, right? I mean, it wasn't hooray, good for both of us. It was kind of an amicable separation, and I think that, too, was certainly ordained by God to happen that way. But in subsequent generations, the relationship soured considerably. And what we read here in our text is proof of that ongoing tension. How so? Well, interestingly, now this is, again, where studying the actual words of Scripture is really important. This word fought in verse 8 is in the imperfect tense. Now, why is that important? It's important because the imperfect tense, both in Hebrew and in Greek, denotes a repeated action. Now, what does that mean? It means that this little skirmish at Rephidim was not the first time the Amalekites had hassled or harassed the Israelites. As a matter of fact, if you turn over to Deuteronomy 25, go ahead and do that. Deuteronomy 25. We learn something here in Deuteronomy 25 that we don't learn here in our immediate context. And again, let this be a plug for the importance of going beyond the immediate context and taking in the whole counsel of the Word of God. Here in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, we can see very clearly what Amalek and his men had been doing almost from the start of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. Amalek and his men knew full well who the Israelites were. I mean, how could they not? If they did foray as far as Egypt in the west, they would have known the whole story about these sons of Jacob, this tribe called Israel, being enslaved by the Egyptians. They probably would have known very well that they had been released from slavery. So, like a pack of wild dogs, they harassed the Israelites, biting at their heels, as it were, from the moment they left Egypt and entered into the wilderness. Read with me here in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. The Israelites are told, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt." This is not just a reference to the skirmish at Rephidim. This means that from the beginning, right? He says, "How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that they're not yet at their destination. They're still traveling, and as they travel, the Amalekites are following them behind, and they're picking off the weakest from behind. "They attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." Now, what did Moses do in response to Amalek's advance, at least at Rephidim? Verse 9. "So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held up his hand that Israelite prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Now, needless to say, there are quite a few important things that we can take away from this narrative by way of practical application. But before we look at those, we have a new character unlocked, as it were. His name is Hur. Who is Hur? And before you start giving the example of Ben-Hur, which means Ben, son of Hur, it's not that Hur. This is a different Hur. Ben-Hur was in Roman times. This is long before Roman times. So what do we know about this particular Hur? Well, there are actually three separate men named Hur in the Old Testament. And out of the three, this man is probably the most obscure. We do know from places like Exodus 31:2, Exodus 38:22, that Hur was from the tribe of Judah. We're also told that Aaron and Hur were given the responsibility for watching over the Israelites when Moses went up to receive the law of God on the tablets of stone. And how did that work out? How did Aaron and Hur do at their temporary babysitting job? They didn't. I mean, it was a train wreck, right? Let that be one bit of practical information. Moms, if you're going to hire a babysitter, make sure it's not Aaron or Hur, much less both of them. Why? Because Moses is up on the mountain doing the most solemn duty he's ever done. He's receiving the law of God from God himself. He comes down and he finds out that the Israelites had turned to idolatry. In fact, they're all dancing around in various configurations at the feet of a golden calf that was crafted by Aaron himself. Now, we're not really told what Hur's part in all of that was, but there are some Jewish traditions and legends, which don't discount those things out of hand, because sometimes those are based in fact. It's just not recorded in Scripture for us. But there are various Jewish legends to suggest that Hur actually stood up against the idolaters among the Israelites, and he lost his life for it. He was put to death for standing up against the idolatry of the Israelites. Again, we don't know that that's actually true, but it is interesting to think of nonetheless. Other Jewish traditions suggest that Hur was either married to Moses' sister Miriam, or that Hur was Miriam's son. Again, it's really foggy in the contemporary histories of the day. We can't be sure. What we do know, though, is that Hur was important enough to be called upon to assist Aaron in holding Moses' arms up during the battle with the Amalekites. As we read, Moses would lift the staff up and the Israelites would do really well. The minute his arms grew weary and the staff fell, they would get slaughtered. He'd raise his arm again and they would do really well. What's that significant of? It's reminding us that the power was not Moses'. The power was not Aaron's. The power was God's alone. And the staff is representative of the will of God. And when God's sovereign will is imposed upon the objects of his choosing, things will turn out accordingly. When the will of God is neglected, whenever weakness comes in, threatens to undo us, then Satan has a field day. So that's a good practical application of what's going on. But it's also a very real thing. Raise the staff, you win. Lower the staff, you lose. So Aaron and Hur are called along either side of Moses to hold his arms up. And again, we'll talk more about what that means in just a minute. There's a larger question that's looming here, though. You might be thinking, okay, there are 2 million Israelites who have left Egypt. Why in the world would Amalek, with undoubtedly a far inferior number of people, why would Amalek have such an easy time with his relatively small by comparison army? Why would he have such success in attacking 2 million people? Well, you have to remember that Israel's own army under the command of Joshua would have been quite small. Not everyone was a fighting person back then, right? I mean, you've got to consider in our own country. I mean, what do we have, 240 million people in the country, give or take a few? And how many people serve in the armed forces today? It's right around 1 million at last estimates. So, I mean, that's a pretty small percentage of the overall population. Back then, it was even worse because you've got 2 million people coming out of slavery. And now they've traveled all this way. They're weary. They're tired. They're untrained. Some of them are elderly. Many of them are children. Many still are women. Most of them wouldn't know the difference between one end of the spear and the other. So they're just not prepared to fight. So it would have been really easy, I think, for Amalek's well-trained, well-fed, well-rested army to come and pick the Israelites off like fish in a barrel, were it not for the intervention of God himself. As Matthew Poole noted, he said, the ground of the quarrel was the prosecution of the old hatred of Esau against Jacob and the revenging of themselves and their father upon the posterity of Jacob, for which they thought this the fittest season, they being now great and potent people, and Israel now weak and unarmed and dispirited with long servitude. So most scholars are in agreement that Israel itself was in no position to be fighting anybody. It was a miracle, as we know, that they made it as far as they did, virtually unscathed. Now, just by way of current events, and applicable social commentary here. I want you to understand, and this is going to be fairly controversial, but it shouldn't be. I don't know if many of you saw what's going on in D.C. right now. Well, really in all of our large cities with everybody protesting for the freedom of the Palestinians. They're insisting that the Palestinians have been dealt a bad hand, that their land was stolen. You'll hear, you know, you young people need to pay special attention to what I'm saying here. You'll hear people saying the Israelites are colonizers in a land that belongs to the Palestinians. The Palestinians have been pushed off of their land, and the Israelites have just come in all of a sudden and taken over the land. Let me be as clear as I can on this morning, because there's a lot of confusion. You know, we used to live in a country with low information voters. You know what low information voters are? Those are people who know, yeah, they know just enough to be dangerous. They don't really know enough to be going to the ballot box. They're voting for the cutest politician. They're voting for the hippest, coolest politician. They're voting, you know, they don't care about the real issues. And the schools are partly to blame for that, largely to blame for that, but I also lay a lion's share of the blame on the parents. Parents, teach your children what's going on in the world and teach them these things from the perspective of real and reliable history, not from the latest fad. The majority of people now who are in these protests supporting Hamas, supporting the Palestinians, have no idea what the actual history of that whole thing is. They have no idea, for example, that there are no such thing as Palestinians. Well, then where's the name come from? Well, the name was a pejorative used by the Romans to describe the previous inhabitants of a little tiny sliver on the west coast of Israel called the Philistines. The Philistines came in. They're a seafaring people from Crete. They come over in their boats and they want to set up a little colony there on the west coast of what's now Israel. And they call the area Philistia. And Philistines lived there until when? Until about the 7th century BC when Nebuchadnezzar wipes them not only off the face of the map, but erases them from history. Completely destroyed them. After that point, in the 7th century BC, not only did the Palestinians, the Philistines, encroach further eastward, as they might have if they were intent on securing all that land for themselves, they were wiped away. They were done away with. So what happened? Well, you still got the issue of the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Esau, who for centuries have insisted that land was taken by the Israelites. The only problem with that is, though, we're talking Ishmaelites and Edomites who were all the byproduct of their own land, a land which is now Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Libya. Listen, everyone who identifies, and I'm going to use that terminology because it's popular today, but it fits in this case, everyone who self-identifies as a Palestinian is an Arab Muslim. That's it. They're Arab Muslims. And they've got beef with the Israelites because they don't like the fact that the Israelites have this piece of land. They've never liked it. Going all the way back to Esau, going all the way back to Ishmael. They've never liked it. And they're going to do everything in their power to foment this hatred toward the people who have a rightful place there, not only by God's decree, but by the UN decree. In 1948, the state of Israel was recreated, re-identified by the UN, and they were given the whole of that land to enjoy. Now, here's the thing. The Palestinians have been offered time and again a two-state solution. The Israelites, being gracious, have said, look, if it'll stop the fighting, let's create a Palestinian state and an Israeli state and peacefully coexist. But guess who's turned it down every time? The Palestinians, so-called. Why? Because they will not be content until the whole of that landmass is Muslim. Understand what's going on here. You've got a bunch of people in Washington, D.C., threatening our own White House last night, shaking the fence and throwing paint on Secret Service officers. And don't get me started on why that's not an insurrection, as the J6 thing was. But, you know, that's beyond my pay grade. But you've got all this stuff going on, and it's all being fueled by ignorance. Complete and utter ignorance. And it's really sad to see. And I'm not just making a political statement here. I'm describing to you exactly what we see happening here at Rephidim. What we see is the Amalekites, who would probably, no doubt, would today identify as Palestinians, harassing God's own people, the Israelites, in a land or on the way to a land that was given to them. One historian helpfully noted this. He said there was never even a whisper of any such thing as a Palestinian people or nation until the late 1960s at the earliest. Before that time, the Arabs living in the region known as Palestine thought of themselves as Arabs first, part of the larger Arab nation, or as Muslims. In fact, the only semblance of leadership the so-called Palestinians have ever had was Yasser Arafat. You know him. He was the head of the Palestinian Liberation Organization. I don't know how you can liberate a nation that doesn't exist to begin with, but nonetheless, Yasser Arafat, the chief Palestinian, the Palestinian of all Palestinians, you know what he was? Well, he was an Arab from Egypt, who graduated from King Fahd College in Saudi Arabia. So, where does he become a Palestinian? He doesn't. Folks, I mean, and not to demean the people there. I'm going to have a Donald Trump moment here. I'm sure there are good people in that region who don't want anything to do with any of this nonsense that's going on. But if there are no such thing as leprechauns, people need to stop calling themselves leprechauns. You understand? Especially when it causes so much unrest. But they don't care about that. They really don't care about that. I find it fascinating that the tactics used, you know, we're told there in Deuteronomy 25 that the Amalekites were on the heels of the Israelites and they were biting at them and nipping at them and harassing them and picking off their weakest. What does that sound like? Oh, I don't know. A bunch of Hamas so-called freedom fighters flying in on paragliders to a concert in the desert that is being held by a bunch of young Israeli people who have no intent on hurting anybody. They then go into the kibbutzes, the little small villages, and begin killing people without any discrimination. They're killing babies. They're killing women. They're picking off the weakest. It's the same playbook. And before long, you have to put evil down by whatever means is necessary. This is what's happening here with the Israelites. And it's going to continue until the Lord decides to intervene, like he has so many times before. As the battle that we read about here in our text is concerned, this wouldn't be the last time the Amalekites would attack Israel. Joshua didn't wipe them out completely. Remember, you know, that comes much later. But in Judges 3, we read that the Amalekites joined forces with the Ammonites and the Moabites to capture Jericho. You've no doubt read about that. Later, the Amalekites joined the Midianites and the people of the east in harassing the Israelites in the valley of Jezreel. There in Judges 7, verse 12, we're told that this was an army as numerous as locusts. And how many did Gideon have in his army? 300. 300 men. And yet the Israelites prevailed yet again, thanks to the Lord's intervention. In 1 Samuel 30, we read about David's slaughter of the Amalekites who had continued to harass his people. And every time God is making sure that this little people group survives. Now again, we understand the Israelites to be just a foreshadowing, a picture of God's elect. And God's preservation of this little people group is simply a picture of God's preservation of His true people. Understand that. This is something we can all draw great assurance from. Or at least we should. So what kind of practical application might we draw from what we've read thus far in this chapter? Well, first of all, you know, it's important when we read things like this not to read them as just narratives. You know, okay, this is fascinating. Thank you, Moses, for writing this, because now we know about a really, you know, horrifying battle that took place and what happened. No, you've got to look between the lines, don't you? You have to look and try to discover what application might be drawn from these texts. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. When we're studying Scripture, we need to understand there is only one interpretation. One. Just one interpretation. And we've gone over that even this morning. But there are many possible applications to what we read. You need not ever really fear drawing certain applications from Scripture, as long as you preface those observations with, this is an application that I can see here. Steve and I do this every Wednesday. He comes into the office and we talk about ways of applying what was preached on the previous Sunday. And we come up with some really interesting, probably not interpretationally accurate things all the time. But nonetheless, you can draw all kinds of important application from the Scriptures if you understand the difference between interpretation and application. Now, Moses and the Israelites stopped at Rephidim to rest and be refreshed, and Amalek, who again felt threatened by their presence, attacked, and he was defeated by Israel's loving, providential God. But beyond those facts, there are other things to learn. Let me give you just a couple of examples of how we can draw practical application from this particular narrative. First of all, isn't it ironic that the name of the place, Rephidim, means resting place, when it turned out to be anything but? What does that illustrate? Well, I believe it illustrates a really important point. As one commentator observed, he said, one can't take this too far, but it does at least raise the thought that we are often the most vulnerable when everything seems calm and restful. The point is that our enemy never sleeps, and we too must remain ever vigilant and on guard, even when we rest. Wasn't that the whole lesson that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples when he said, I'm going to go away and pray? On the night he was betrayed, I'm going to go over there and pray. And you remain here, watchful. What happens? He goes away and prays. It's like, you know, mom and dad, when you don't hear anything happening with the kids, when you hear utter silence, you need to go check on that. Right? In this case, though, it wasn't necessarily a bad thing, but instead of watching and waiting, he came back to find them sleeping. Well, what happens when we sleep on duty? What happens when we sleep on the job? What happens when we let our guard down and we fail to stay vigilant in our faith? What happens when we forget to put one piece of spiritual armor on that is intended to help us to deflect the fiery darts of the evil one, or to keep a strong control over our minds and the faith that we hold so dear? What happens? Well, the devil has a heyday. The whole point is that, yes, they're resting at this resting place, but that doesn't mean that they should have rested on their laurels. They should not have grown complacent. God had provided for them even at this place. But the next thing they know, they're probably on a high because God has provided for them yet again. They're probably, you know, 10 feet tall and bulletproof, and they're thinking, ah, this is okay. It's going to be okay. And then what happened? Here comes Amalek. Be careful. Be careful that you don't let your own guard down, thinking everything is okay. Anybody here have a testimony of having overcome a particular sin in your life, and you get this feeling like, oh, I'm just one step closer to perfection. That's me. You know, you pat yourself on the back, and next thing you know, what happens? Blam! Either that sin comes back, or another sin comes to replace it. And you're back to square one. Why did that happen? Well, it happened because you rested on your laurels. We need to stay vigilant. We need to stay ready. And it doesn't matter how much power and influence we might wield. We all need to be vigilant. We all need help from time to time. And that's what's illustrated in Moses. Moses, the emancipator of the Israelites. Moses, the great deliverer who has come and in a way has defeated, in the eyes of the unwary, he has defeated Pharaoh and his armies. Moses is God, reigns supreme. Moses can do anything. Moses, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. Right? That attitude develops. But wait a minute. Now, Moses himself is being tested. You know, we don't know, but God tells Moses, just go out there and lift up your staff, and as long as you hold that staff up, you'll be victorious. Moses probably feeling like he's all that in a bag of chips, and he goes out there and he holds it up, and he's, you know, 80-some years old, and it starts to waver, and he sees the army being defeated. What did Moses realize himself at that very moment? I can't do it alone. I need help. Aaron and Hur come alongside to lift his arms up and to hold them there so that they can gain the victory over the Amalekites. I don't know who the Amalekites are in your life, but let me just tell you, here's another application, as much as you outnumber them spiritually, you can't defeat them on your own. Only the Lord can defeat them. And what does the Lord use more often than not? He uses human instrumentality. So when you find yourself struggling, when you find yourself faltering, when you find yourself unable to keep towing the line, what should you do? You should reach out to your brothers and sisters. You know, it was William Carey who remarked about the supporters back in England and even in the United States who had begun supporting his missionary efforts. And it was William Carey who referred to them as holding the rope. He could not have gone into these countries that he went into India and Burma and where Adoniram Judson was, and he couldn't have done that without people holding the rope. Don't be afraid to ask people to hold the rope for you. Don't be afraid to ask one another to stand in the gap. If in no other way, in prayer. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much, we're told. How much more the prayers of a righteous body? We're so reluctant, though, aren't we? We see ourselves faltering. We see ourselves not being as vigilant as we could be. We see ourselves getting spiritually lazy, spiritually sleepy. And instead of reaching out to others, we're far more prone just to fall asleep. See what happens. Don't do that. Don't do that. Aaron and Hur's lifting up Moses' arms is a perfect picture of how often we need the strengthening and encouraging of our brethren in the body. I love the way Solomon describes this same principle in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Should be familiar to most of you, but it speaks to this very principle. He says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. It's just common sense that we would call upon others to come to our assistance. If you're ex-military, you know well the buddy concept. And you know if you're ever in the Arctic and you have no shelter, and I'm not being crass here, but if you're in the Arctic with a bunch of buddies and you have no shelter, what's the best thing you can do? Find something to cover up with, and all of you strip down naked and hug each other. You'd be amazed. And I'm talking from a purely scientific standpoint. You'd be amazed at how much heat can be generated the more people there are putting off that heat. That's the same concept. You can't do it alone. You take someone and put them out in the Arctic by themselves, they'll freeze to death in a small order of time. But you put people together in a group, and there's much more strength there. How much more strength in the body of Christ? How much more well-adjusted, how much better equipped would we be in serving the Lord if we all served one another with that same degree of fervency? I dare say we would see a lot more blessings in this place. And here's the thing, we're relatively good at that so far. But what does the writer of Hebrews 10 say with regard to our meeting together? He said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. But as you see the day drawing near, what? Work harder at it. Stir one another up to good works. Are we doing that? Are we holding each other's arms up? Are we helping each other to thrive, not just survive? Let me give you one more application here I believe is appropriate. It has to do with this previously unknown man named Hur. Hur was largely instrumental in preserving the Israelites. Had there not been a Hur, Aaron could not have done what was necessary by himself to hold Moses' arms up. And yet, Hur is not a household name. In the celebrity-obsessed culture that we live in today, we would do very well, I believe, to remember that many of the most important, influential, and greatly blessed individuals in the kingdom will never be known by the masses. Why? Because they're so busy being indispensable in the places where God has placed them. We run after celebrity. We run after fame. We run after sound bites. We run after what impresses us the most in the flesh. We need to stop. We need to understand. You need to understand that although you might not be a man or a woman of great stature in the local church, you can be used by God to great effect. And nobody might ever know your name. We've been conditioned, I believe, in this country, that the only people that matter are famous people, rich people, people who have it all together. Let that never be said in the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul says it best when he says, it's the most unseemly, most unrecognized parts of the body that do the most contributing to the body as a whole. Has God not chosen the foolish things to confound the wise? Has God not told us through the Apostle Paul that not many noble, not many mighty, not many rich have been chosen by God? Have we not been told that God has placed his treasure in earthen vessels, chamber pots, for his glory and for the good of us all? We tend to believe that obscurity equals inferiority. It's not so. It's not so. Especially in the body of Christ. I would take that little old person who prays nonstop for this body and no one knows it over the person who shines the brightest among us any day. any day. There are far too many men in the church at large today who insist that if they can't be an Aaron or a Moses, they see no real reason to apply themselves to the ministry that God's given them. Young men don't think that way. It's just not true. Doesn't matter whether you're a Moses or a Hur or an Aaron. What matters is that you be willing to serve the Lord in whatever way He calls you to serve. Well, I'm sure there are other applications, and you can think about that in the week to come, but just very quickly, moving on to verse 14. The battle's over, the dust is settled. And here we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said, 'The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.'" And guess what? Still going on. Of course, Moses did write about this. And did the Lord utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven? No, they continued to be a problem. We do read, though, in 1 Chronicles 4:43, that under King Hezekiah, what remained of the Amalekites who had escaped David's own armies, 1 Samuel 30, remember they all run away on camelback? Where they went, nobody knows, but we do know what happened. 1 Chronicles 4:43, they were finally struck down, and that effectively brought a close to the existence of this one particular people, the Amalekites. But remember, this is just a small sampling of the Muslim Arabs who identify as Ishmaelites or Edomites. And those people will continue to do what they do until the Lord Himself intervenes. Anyway, Moses named the place Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Let me just ask you as I close, does this banner fly over your own heart? Is the Lord your banner? Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means that you count every victory as the Lord's victory, not your own. Not your own. Consider the following devotional thought from one commentator. He said this. He said, "Nothing is more abundantly proved in the Bible than that the Lord will fight for us if we will let Him." Now understand, "let Him" is perfectly appropriate when it comes to us as believers. Why? Because we're capable of quenching the Holy Spirit. We're capable of saying no to God. Now God's ultimately going to have His way, because He has foreordained everything that comes to pass. But this statement is true. Nothing is more abundantly proved in the Bible than that the Lord will fight for us if we'll just yield. You know, you can take the easy way or the hard way. Let the Lord fight your battles. Stop insisting that you fight them on your own. This is why the armor that we wear is His armor. It's not ours. It's on loan to us. While we eke out our temporal existences here, this side of glory, we need God's protection, not our own. We can't protect ourselves. Commentator continues, "All He asks of us is to be still and let Him fight for us. This is the only sort of spiritual conflict that's ever successful. But we're very slow to learn this. When temptations come, instead of handing the battle over to the Lord, we summon all our forces to fight them ourselves. We believe perhaps that the Lord is somewhat near, and if the worst comes to worst, He'll step in to help us. But for the most part, we feel that we ourselves and we only must do all the fighting. Our method of fighting consists generally in a series of repentings, resolutions, and promises, weary struggles for victory, and then failing again over and over and over. Each time we tell ourselves that now at last we'll have the victory, and each time we fail even worse than before. This may go on for weeks, months, or even years, and no real or permanent deliverance ever comes. God has told us to cease from our own efforts and hand our battles over to Him." Are you doing that? I know you're not, because I know myself. Why aren't we doing that? Because we're still far too much in our own heads. We're still convinced. The old man rears his ugly head. Even though he's been put to death, he still rears his ugly head from time and again to try to convince us that you've got this. You can handle this. You can do this. Truth of the matter is, you can't. We should be the conduit through which, when those statements are made to us, we simply repeat those to him. When the devil says, "Steve, you've got this," your automatic response should be, "Lord, you've got this. Not me." How many of you would love to stop failing so much? To stop sinning so much? Okay, now think about how much of the things that cause you to sin, how often you actually turn those things over to him versus trying to take them on yourself. I'm not ascribing to that new age, let go and let God. God uses human instruments and you're one of them. But let it be understood that if we win any victories, it's his victory, not our own. And that will prevent us from resting on our laurels. That will prevent other forms of evil from encroaching on us. Give him the glory. Give him the credit. And begin now. And you might just see things in your life begin to change for the better. Well, Lord willing, we're going to pick up next time at chapter 18. So let's go ahead and close in a word.